I took it to school and took it apart and put it. I rewired it down there, so it was just the wire just got broken. You know, when you fold it up every time and. What's that?
You keep using.
Yeah, we put it up and down 4 times a week. So, I was glad that worked because I was real glad that worked because I was afraid. I went out and priced them last night, and that was easier. I'm not. I think it was a problem. It seems to it came right on, so we should be good to go. Did I turn this on? Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we're in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be in Jeremiah. Let's say we're going to start right around Jeremiah 36. Want to do a little bit of review. This is kind of tonight's going to be kind of a transition night, a cleanup night. We just spent a lot of time in chapters 13 through 20 where Jeremiah is giving these pronouncements. And a lot of things are taking place. He's talking to the people, and God's talking to the people. And Jeremiah, we talked about, he's got some of his own issues, if you would, his own confessions, his complaints. But he always bounced back. And that's one thing we can learn from that was he was honest with God. He was frustrated. But God's, you know, word always strengthened him and got him back on track. And it's the way, you know, he's clearly human. I do want to do a little bit of review about the calendar, or not the calendar, but the years, so we keep this in mind, because we're going to be switching tonight from King Jehoiakim, who's going to die tonight, say like 598, right around that time, and he's going to be replaced by his son, Jehoiachin, who's going to be there just for 3 months, not long at all. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have recovered from a battle that he had to go back and rebuild. He had a battle with the Egyptians, had to go back to Babylon and rebuild. And that's when Jehoiakim decided to spend 3 years not paying his Babylonian tribute. And that's a safe bet if your king's had to go home and lick his wounds. But if that king recovers and comes back and says, you owe me for 36 months back pay, you are in trouble. And Jehoiakim died before Nebuchadnezzar got there. But when he did get there, he laid siege to the city. Took just a couple months to get into the city, finds Jehoiakim, like just a young kid on the throne who'd only been there for 3 months, takes him, regains his tribute, and puts Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, or Josiah's third son, Jehoiakim's brother, on the throne. And he'll be on the throne for the next 11 years. He'll be king for 9 years before Nebuchadnezzar has to begin his final siege. Right around, you know, it's going to 586, 588, he'll begin his final siege, and Zedekiah's last 2 years will be spent under siege by Nebuchadnezzar because he's going to think that he can rebel against him also. That's a little bit of where we're heading here, and we're kind of in that transition between Jehoiakim, his son Jehoiachin, and then Uncle Zedekiah taking over the throne. Well, I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we're going to kind of lay some more groundwork here and re-engage the book of Jeremiah this evening. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to meet again. We thank you for the scriptures that are before us. We thank you for the examples of Jeremiah and the recording of all of his words and the situations he went through. We do ask that we may hear these things. We ask that your Spirit would empower us, lead us, guide us, that we may make application to our own lives. And Father, we do ask that at this time in history we would be able to live a life that is pleasing to you, that would breathe the salt and light this generation needs. And we do pray for your Spirit to move in our nation and in our churches, that we may see revival in our times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's see if I can do this here very quickly. And you know all of this, so this is going to be a review. We're going back to 609. Josiah, that's the year Josiah dies in 609. He went up to stop Nebuchadnezzar or help Nebuchadnezzar fight the Assyrians. And Necho killed Josiah. Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah in 609 in the Valley of Jezreel. Then we come up here in 608. With 608, Nebuchadnezzar, after that defeating of the Assyrians, he returns back to Babylon, leaving Pharaoh Necho kind of in charge of the Middle East. That's when Pharaoh Necho comes down. And if you remember, that's when he takes Jehoahaz, the first son of Josiah that was on the throne. Josiah has died. His son Jehoahaz is on the throne. Necho takes Jehoahaz back to Egypt, and that is when Jehoiakim's name is changed, and he is put on the throne, and he's been ruling since 608. That continues then 608, 607. In 607, just review this again, that's when the book of Habakkuk was written. Habakkuk is going to write his 3 chapters, and that's when he writes, you know, he's now finding out, and he's prophesying, why are you using the Babylonians? They're more wicked than us. And he's arguing with God right here at this time. Also, in little footnotes, Zephaniah is also prophesying during these years. Now we come to 605. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar has recovered from this battle when Josiah was killed. He returns now and marches down and defeats Necho. Pharaoh Necho is defeated at Carchemish, coming over from Babylon across the top down into Syria. And at the Battle of Carchemish, Necho is defeated and he flees back to Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar marches right down through Syria, down in through Israel in 605 and comes up to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he takes captive guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, takes some of the royal children back to Babylon with him. On his way down, pursuing Necho down to Egypt, that's when Nebuchadnezzar hears word that his father Nabopolassar has died, the king of Babylon has died, leaving the throne vacant over in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar has to turn back and head as quickly as he can. It takes about 3 weeks to get back to Babylon. His captives and his military follow him. So now that puts us in 605, and the first captivity has taken place. Right at this time, this is when Daniel, again, if we go to 604, that's when Daniel is found out to be 10 times wiser. Nebuchadnezzar's on his throne over there, and he has the dream, the vision of the statue, the gold statue, the head of gold all the way down. He has that dream, and Daniel interprets it for him. Then we come to 603. Remember, back in Jerusalem, Jehoiakim is still the king, and that's what we just got done doing. That's where we spent chapters 13 through 20, was right there. That's what we just got done spending the last several weeks going through. So that's kind of where we are at right now in 603. In the book of Jeremiah, in 602, that's kind of where we're going to begin tonight. We've got chapters 36, well, actually just chapter 36. It's something that we've looked at before, but I'm going to review that again tonight, chapter 36 of the book of Jeremiah, and this is where they're going to be writing the scroll. And we've talked about this before, maybe try to shove it in somewhere else. This maybe fits better right here. When God tells them, all those words I've told you, write them on a scroll and take them down to the palace so they can hear all of these words. And this is where it's eventually going to match up right in here. So let's pick up right there in Jeremiah chapter 36, and I'll try and walk through. We actually want to get through about two chapters tonight, and I think a lot of this is going to move fairly quickly, but how do I know? Here we go. Chapter 36, verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and you can do the math, that's about the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. Remember, he's been prophesying now for probably, you know, some 20-some years. So it's been a while he's been doing his ministry. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way, and then I'll forgive their wickedness and their sin. Notice God is more than willing, even at this point, to forgive them. Here's the word. Here's what's going to happen. Here's your future if you continue in darkness, but you turn back. Okay, I'm ready to forgive you. Very interesting. God is willing, ready to forgive. So Jeremiah called Baruch, that's his professional scribe, son of Neriah. And while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. I can't go up there publicly. I'm forbidden. Although he's a priest, he's not allowed up there because he caused too much commotion. You remember when he was put in the stocks? You remember how last time we talked, he took him out to the Hinnom Valley and says this valley is going to be filled with dead bodies. It's going to be called, instead of the Hinnom Valley, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, we're going to call this the Valley of Slaughter. And he's telling the priests and some of the royalty, this is what. Then he goes up on the Temple Mount and makes a similar pronouncement, and they say, this is over the top. So they end up putting him in stocks, putting him by the northern gate from the northern entrance of the Temple Mount, where people could walk by and mock him. When he gets out of the stock, he gives the high priest a new name. He says, your name is going to be a Pashur, which means terror on every side. That's a favorite line of Jeremiah. Is you're just going to see terrorizing things that's just going to scare you. So getting out of the stocks after being beaten and mocked, he just keeps right on going, getting himself deeper and deeper in trouble. And so right here he says, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple for obvious reasons. He's not acting socially acceptable up there. So you go to the house of the Lord on the day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord, that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Remember, they're going to be coming in for this feast day so they can hear. They don't have radio programs. This is their chance to be communicated with the latest prophecies. What is God saying? Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and the wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord is great. When they hear this, maybe each of them individually will begin to turn. So he's hoping for revival. Verse 8, Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet had told him. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll in the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So there's one of the rare dates. So we know, bingo, we're right here. In the fifth, this would be December. This would be the month of December if we care to pursue this. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. Now, realize, they're on the Temple Mount. There are people that are getting ready to be judged by God are going through an actual fast, some kind of a religious celebration, but something's wrong. They're just doing the motions. They've got other gods mixed into it. They've got bad theology, which we know they've got bad theology. So once again, we see this practice of their using the name Lord. They're doing a religious activity, fasting. I mean, what could be more indication of repentance and humility than fasting on the Temple Mount by the Lord's sacrifices? And it's the people God has chosen that is doing it. But for some reason, and we know why, they've got bad theology. They've redefined the Lord. They're really using his name, using his temple, but they're doing things their own way. They're rejecting the actual word of God. And so here comes Baruch to this feast or fast. And again, the people obviously think they're doing the right thing. Verse 9, in the ninth month, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Jemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was the upper courtyard of the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. So it's kind of like a little Bible class he's having. They'd have little rooms. We've seen little charts and stuff or diagrams of the Temple Mount before. If we do, it was more of a square than it was in Herod's day because Herod expanded it. And they had some kind of a colonnade going around. There'd be rooms for study and rooms to meet. And he'd be in one of these rooms, one of the official rooms. And people had gathered there. And he's reading to the people that wanted to hear. It's almost like going to a seminar, little breakout sessions there on the Temple Mount. A lot of people came in to hear the breakout session with Baruch. And he's reading from the scroll. Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. When, verse 11, when Micaiah, son of Jemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace where all the officials were sitting. So again, if this is the Temple Mount, there'd be stairs down in this area here, and this would be the Ophel. There's a lot of buildings and stuff as the hill of Mount Moriah descends down to the city of David down here, and this is where the palace would be, and they've excavated that palace. So he would have left here, goes down through the Ophel, through the gates. They're excavating the walls right here. Even when we were there, they're excavating walls right here. That was Solomon's northern walls of the city, the gates that Solomon built right here when he closed up the breach in the wall. They're being excavated right now. Would have walked through those walls into the palace and says, he says to these people, Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Akbor, Jemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. And some of these names are important because we are finding remnants of their name on little boule and different seals. They're starting to surface because they're excavating right where they walked, right where they lived and the things they sealed and the documents. Their names are popping up, and we'll see a couple of those coming up here later on. But nonetheless, that's why these names are very interesting. It's like, wow, these are just old names. Except they pop up in the layers of archaeology that they're supposed to be at. And it's like, oh, this guy actually walked right through here and did some official work. But nonetheless, verse 13. After Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to all the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudai, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Cushai, to say to Baruch, Bring the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So now he's in the palace reading it to some of the officials who say, we need to hear this. So far, so good. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear. Very similar to how Josiah responded when they found the law of Deuteronomy in the temple. It's like, they took it serious. We are in trouble. And they said to Baruch, we must report these words to the king. We've got to tell Jehoiakim. We've got to tell this to Jehoiakim. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Baruch says. He dictated all the, they could hear his voice in there. It's like, this sounds like something Jeremiah was saying the other day out by the Hinnom Valley when we were standing out there. He says, is he involved in this? And Baruch says, yes, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. Now remember, it's December, so it's cool. It's winter time there also, like it is December for us. They went to him, and he was in the courtyard and reported everything to him. Verse 21, the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. And Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, appropriate place. The secretary of the states got the scroll, and they read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was in the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Now, so far, so good. On the Temple Mount, people heard it. They listened to it. The officials took it and said, we got to take this serious. We've got to let the king know what's going on. So this, we are in the balances right here of a breakout revival in 602. The officials are ready. These are some of the remains of Josiah's administration. So he's sitting there by the fire pot. Verse 23, whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, remember they'd be unrolling it, and there'd be a column here they'd read, then he'd roll it, another column. They'd get about, you know, this far into it. They'd take the scribe's knife, and that is actually an actual tool they'd use, a leather tool for cutting leather, because this would be on some kind of papyrus, a leather scroll. It was a scribe's knife that they'd use to cut off a scroll, and they're finished with it. It was just part of the equipment of a secretary or a scribe. But anyway, he took a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire, those three or four columns, until the entire scroll was burnt in the fire. The king and all of the attendants who heard all these words showed no fear. They did not tear their clothes. That would have been a sign of fear or anguish. They showed no fear. They just burned it. It's like, whatever, we're secure. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Jemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll. So these are the guys that brought it. There is a little division there in the palace. We need to take this serious. And the kings and his officials that are with him are just burning it. There's a little bit of arrogance, not a little bit. There's a large amount of arrogance right there of just throwing it away. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel and the son of the king, this would be a prince, Seraiah, son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, son of Abdiel, to arrest Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. There's their titles, the scribe and the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them. Verse 27, after the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll. So again, that's interesting. We start talking about inspiration and the authority of Scripture, and do we have the original words of Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah has been preaching this stuff for 20 or 30 years. Now he's written it all out, and he's written it out before on different times, and then they burnt the original document, so there's no copies of it. So now he writes it another time. Again, under the inspiration, I have no trouble with this, but it's just kind of interesting that the Bible, the original copy, actually got burnt by the king, and so now Jeremiah writes it again. And we can talk about the magic of inspiration and the Spirit's anointing and stuff, but go back to real time. I mean, indeed, God was there breathing through Jeremiah the prophet, but Jeremiah and Baruch still had to sit down, and Baruch had to write it down all again. I mean, it's still in real time. You can get all mystical about it, and it is. I believe in the inspiration of God. But these two men had to reproduce what they'd already done. It goes on. It says, take another scroll, write on all the words in verse 28 that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Now, it'd be easy for us. We could just hit print and print the document again. But they didn't have printers. Okay. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and says, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what that was Jehoiakim's complaint. Why would you say Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy this? Remember, he's going to be spending 3 years in rebellion towards the king, saying he's not coming back. We're free from Babylon. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. In other words, his line is going to be cut off. He's got a son named Jehoiachin that's going to actually sit on the throne for 3 months. But that is right after Jehoiakim's body will be thrown out. We'll read that here in a little bit. And exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night, meaning no one's going to go outside the wall to get it. They're just going to throw it outside the wall and stay inside because of the danger of going outside. I'll punish him, Jehoiakim, and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. Now keep track of this line, because Jehoiakim is going to have a son named Jehoiachin. Jehoiakim is going to die. Jehoiachin is going to sit on the throne for 3 months, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come take him in 597. He's going to take him along with 10,000 other people from Judah and take Ezekiel. A 25-year-old priest will be taken. Jehoiachin, he's like 19 years old at the time, 10,000 people, Ezekiel, the 25-year-old priest, will be taken to Babylon. And that is the end of that line per se. He's going to have a son in captivity. He's going to be treated well. After Nebuchadnezzar dies, he's going to be released from prison and going to live at government expense. And there's even records, we've talked about this, there's Babylonian records of the allotment that was given to Jehoiachin, the amount of grain that was given to him and his sons. It lists the numbers of sons. The numbers of sons he has does not match the numbers of sons in the Bible. It's like 7 and 9, but close enough as far as his name, the names of his sons, and the grain that was given to them as a provision by the government for the king of Judah. One of his sons' names is Shealtiel, it's in here, I'll see it here in a minute. But that son's name, he's going to have a son named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is going to be the one who comes back, and it's called Zerubbabel's temple. He's going to build the temple. He's going to be appointed by the Persians as the governor of Judah. Not the king. These guys don't want anything to do with the kingship. Persia doesn't want a king over there. And Zerubbabel knows enough about the prophecy. I don't want a king. And the prophecy says right here, there will be no more kings of this line sitting on the throne. No more. So Zerubbabel knows that if he even tries to push for a kingship, he's coming against this word of God. So he acts as a governor. Now I'm just going to keep rambling here. When they come back, they reoccupy, it appears, the royal palace. It was destroyed, but they went back there and rebuilt it, because in the excavation there, they found a coin, the signet ring of a woman. Again, there's a lot of stuff there of men, but to find a signet ring of a woman means this is not just your average woman in Israel. And it was in the palace. And the name of the woman is the name of one of Zerubbabel's daughters recorded in Scripture. And on the symbolism, it had some writing and things, but it had Persian symbolism. It was clearly made, the experts say, it was made in Persia. And apparently made its way to Judah with the name of Zerubbabel's daughter on it, and was found in the royal palace of David and the kings of Judah. So it was. It appears they reoccupied that same royal palace, and that's where Zerubbabel sat and occupied it and served as governor for the Persians when they returned. So interesting, Jehoiakim dies. His son Jehoiachin goes over as a young man, lives most of his life in prison, lives the rest of his life under government expense, raises his children. His grandson is the one who's appointed as governor, comes back, rebuilds the temple, Zerubbabel's temple. So that's all being played out in here. We're going to take a chance and look at the Jesus genealogies here in just a little bit, because when you go through this genealogy, it continues up to Jesus father, Joseph, and on into the next generation. Obviously, Jesus, Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, correct? He was. It's going to come through Mary, which comes through, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. We'll talk about that. But just keep in mind, Jesus did have a couple brothers, James and Jude, who were the sons of Joseph. So this line goes from Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, up through Zerubbabel, and then just keeps right on going, skips Jesus, because he's the Messiah, not in this line, he's in another line of the royalty. But his two brothers, James and Jude, the author of the book of James, Bishop or Pastor James of Jerusalem, right here in this line. They are part of these people. In fact, I'll keep going. When Trajan, right around the time of John, Trajan found out that there were some, they heard about the Christ, the Messiah, and he'd heard stories about the Jews and how they'd already been destroyed in 70 AD. And there was this fear that there was this royal family kind of underground ready to resurface and cause trouble in the Roman Empire again. So he sent assassins to go find this line of David that was had caused trouble in 30 AD. It could possibly rise up again, you know, this the line of Jesus and all this. And they found him, and when they brought him in, they looked at him. Their hands were so calloused from farm work and making a living, and they were just like common people, that they reported back to Trajan. It's like, no, these guys, they're too simple, and they're farmers. There's no they're not even thinking rebellion. And though these guys, the line of James and Jude and Jesus' cousins and stuff, or nephews and nieces, however, were spared around that time because they weren't trying to take over. They had become Christians and were now pursuing the kingdom of God in another form and weren't trying to do this. And that's all recorded in some church history, how they hunted those guys down, trying to put an end to this line of David. When they found him, it's like, the dream is over. The dream is over. They're not trying to do anything. Okay, we come back to this. So this is all going to build into that. But anyway, I'm going to read it beginning in verse 30. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. But Jehoiachin will, but just for 3 months. His body will be thrown out, and it is. He's going to be thrown over the wall and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night because there's invaders in the land. They can't go outside the wall to bury him. I will punish him and his children, and of course his children are going to end up in captivity. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and all the people of Judah every disaster pronounced against them because they have not listened. Everything that Jeremiah wrote, I'm going to do it. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So you thought that was long. He had some extra time, so he goes ahead and puts that together. So this is now 602 B.C. when this is taking place. Here's what takes place. In 601, let's erase this. We continue. In 601, Nebuchadnezzar now has, in 605, he went back. In 601, he returns and drives Egypt out of Syria. Egypt is driven out of Syria because he defeated Necho and was chasing him down to Egypt, but his father died, so he had to go back with Daniel, and he's been there since 605. Now he returns, starts fighting Egypt, and Syria. Egypt has expanded their power up through Israel, up into Syria, up into the Lebanon area. Nebuchadnezzar meets him there, drives him back out of Syria. He suffers heavy losses again. And so in 600 B.C. or A.D., he has the battle on the Gaza Strip with Egypt. In a sense, it's almost like a draw, but he suffers heavy losses, so Nebuchadnezzar has to retreat again. He's fighting Egypt. And this is going to give Jehoiakim some hope that there's a chance to rebel. In fact, this is where Jehoiakim, now remember, he's just burnt the scrolls. Now think about this politically. You got Jeremiah the prophet saying, you got to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim says, no, in 602, I'm not going to burn that book. Why do you say we're going to be taken over? And then Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and Jehoiakim is like, uh-oh, I might be in trouble. Jeremiah says, surely, here it is. This is what I've been talking about. He drives them down drives Egypt out of Syria, down into the Gaza Strip. They have a battle in the Gaza Strip, and Nebuchadnezzar suffers heavy losses and retreats. So Jeremiah thought, aha, here it comes, but there it goes. And now Jehoiakim is saying, see, I was right. He can't come back again. And at this time, he stops paying his tribute. He says, no more. I'm going to stop sending this loser money because he can't even keep his army together. We are rebelling. Now, again, looking back historically, it's like, what a dumb idea. You're rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And the thing, what made Nebuchadnezzar great was right when Daniel's talking to him. Meanwhile, over in Babylon, Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He's in his courtroom with him. Daniel is with Nebuchadnezzar almost, I would assume, all the time. He's one of his chief advisors. And he's telling him, God has made you that head of gold. You are the man. And he's not just puffing him up. He's saying, no, God is showing me. You are. Everything is under your control. Jeremiah has been saying it for 40 years. God's shown it to me in a vision. You can't be defeated. You are the man. So that's Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan, hearing the prophecy from the believers. And here's the Judean king saying, he's not coming back. If he only had read the book of Daniel, I guess. And he rebels. So that's now we're in 600. Nebuchadnezzar is back in Babylon rebuilding in 600. Okay, here we go. We've got nomads raiding around 599. There's nomads that are raiding because there's famine in the land. There's chaos in the land. It's too dangerous, which is setting the stage. And in 599, Nebuchadnezzar, in December of 599, Nebuchadnezzar reappears in Syria. He's on his way back now. So now is this the time he's going to make an invasion or make some tracks? And then that's in December. In December 7th, Jehoiakim is going to die. And they're actually going to take his body and just push it over the wall. I'm going to read now. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 22, please. Jeremiah 22. And we're going to read through Jeremiah 22. And this is a combination of... you've got to kind of make a decision as you look at this, because clearly this is something that takes place earlier. Chapter 22 begins talking about the death of Josiah. So clearly this seems to be something that was read earlier, or written earlier. In fact, we've already looked at part of this. But then it starts talking, and it appears that it's either prophetic about these days, you know, from 608 talking about these days, or it's overlapping and they put some things together. Again, remember, Jeremiah has written these things down several times. So this may be a portion of one prophecy combined with another prophecy that got burnt in the fire, which he has to write it again and adds another portion of prophecy to it. So let's just begin in chapter 22, verse 1. And I don't want to bore you, but I do want to read through this. And remember, this is something that was probably written beginning in 608, because Josiah is going to be killed in 609. But as you read through this, some of this stuff appears to be written later on. And I think we have an answer for why that's taking place, just in the fact that the scroll's getting cut up and burnt, and he's rewriting it and putting things together. Here we go. Chapter 22, verse 1. This is what the Lord says, "Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim the message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne." Now remember, Jeremiah is in hiding right now. He's forbidden to go to the temple, and his advisors from the palace have said, "Go hide. They're looking for you." And there's people looking for him. There's a bounty on his head. So this really doesn't make sense to take place right now that God says, "Go down to the palace." This is probably something that took place in 608, right when Jehoiakim became king. After Jehoahaz has gone to Egypt, Jehoiakim is on the throne early on, and that's when we've already read this, and that's when this probably takes place. So this is probably 608. "Go down to David's palace," and we know where that's at. "This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right, one, rescue from the hand of the oppressor, two, the one who has been robbed, three, do no wrong or violence to the alien and fatherless, three, and do not shed innocent blood, four, in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people." In other words, there's a great future ahead for you and your family in this palace. They'll continue to come in here with horses and glory. But, verse 5, "If you do not obey and you are not just, you do not take care of the orphan and the alien, and you continue to shed innocent blood," meaning kill the people who oppose you instead of having fair trials. "But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself," and that's always scary when God swears by himself, "that this place will become a ruin." And that's where this is all heading. Verse 6, "For this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, a beautiful land, a glorious mountain. That's what he sees this palace as. I will surely make you a desert, like towns not inhabited. In other words, God found pleasure in the royal palace of David. In fact, that's where he's going to reign someday from this very location. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons, and they will cut up your fine cedar beams. And again, remember, they didn't just live in rocks. They lived in, you know, their structure was rocks, but it was overlaid with wood paneling from Lebanon, the force of Lebanon. It had wood beams on the top. And that's why when the temple was burnt by the Romans or the Babylonians in 586, or when this palace, in fact, they can find the charred remains. When these things went up in smoke, it was a bonfire. I mean, it was wood just burning. It was like a huge forest fire in their palace. And he says, I'll send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons, and they'll cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire. Just imagine men going through the palace with chainsaws and just making the fire bigger. Verse 8. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? Why did he lose his temper like that? And they'll answer, oh, because the people, they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. Verse 10. Now this is about Josiah's death here. Do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. This is clearly 609, 608. Rather, weep bitterly for him who is in exile. So now we're right there at that fringe. When Josiah has died, Jehoahaz, his son, has taken over the throne. Necho came through, took Jehoahaz down to Egypt and put Jehoiakim on the throne. He says, don't weep for Josiah. He's dead. He's in paradise. Weep for his son Jehoahaz, who was king for a couple of days and now is in Egypt because, he says, because he will never return nor see his native land again. We know what happens to Jehoiachin. He goes to Babylon. There's Babylonian records of him. But Jehoahaz, the first son of Josiah, goes to Egypt, and that's it. We do not know what happens. Verse 11, for this is what the Lord says about Shalem, and that's Jehoahaz's name before it was changed to Egypt, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but is gone from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they have led him captive. He will not see this land again, although it's very close. It's right there in Egypt. Woe to him who builds this place. Now he starts talking to Jehoiakim, the new owner of the palace. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor, forced labor, and making your palace nicer. He says, I will build myself a great palace, this king says, with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it. And if you remember standing there in David's palace, we walk through it, and you look out over, and of course there's no windows there, but you can imagine the view out over the Kidron Valley. I mean, you can see where there'd be a great place for a window. Of course, when you're walking through it, it's rocks and it looks like a palace. It doesn't look like a palace. Again, it's the foundation. But you can see the beautiful view looking out over the city or the Kidron Valley. Anyway, he says, verse 14, he says, I will build myself a great palace, Jehoiakim would have said, with spacious upper rooms. So they're going to build up high. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. So now that was a popular color, probably red and purple was another royal color because of the rarity of it. So now you can see their colors. Verse 15, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Now you can see again, that's when we talk about the final generation of a society, that is really where it ends up. It's about heaping it on the leadership or the ones with the power and oppressing the others. Now again, we're in a fine balance right here in our own culture, is we've got a lot of talk about the needy. Now again, I just be careful. This is a political statement per se, or a political observation, I guess. We talk about the needy, but are we actually doing something about the needy? Are we using the needy as a political football to get things the way we want it to be? Or are we actually engaging and doing something to help those in need? And then, you know, I don't have an answer for that. But I'm just telling you very clearly, just because you talk the talk and sell your program doesn't mean your heart is really in it. And so right here, Josiah was one who apparently, according to God's word, defended the cause of the poor and the needy. Josiah had the political platform and had the political action to get stuff done to help the poor. Jehoiakim, what is Jehoiakim going to say? I don't care about the poor, burn the poor? Well, maybe, but he's probably going to have some kind of lingo that means nothing, but he's going to get more money because of it. Verse 17, but your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain. You say one thing and do another. On shedding innocent blood and on oppression. In other words, innocent blood would, if it's not saying shedding blood is wrong, it's saying shedding innocent blood. And why would you shed innocent blood if the people that are innocent are opposing you, the leadership? Then they're guilty. Guilty of what? Opposing me. But they're innocent. Not in my eyes. Kill them. And on oppression and extortion. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, this is, again, a very possible prophecy that could have been made way back in 608, but it's about to take place in 599 in December. So somewhere in here, maybe this was added to this prophecy. I'm not saying he didn't go back and rewrite it after it happened. It could have been said way back in 608, right in context with this, or something that could have been added into this. But here it is. This is what they say. They will not mourn him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. That's what they'd cry. Oh, they'd mourn, they'd weep. They will not mourn Jehoiakim. Why? Because things are so bad, they don't have time to mourn. That's what Jeremiah was saying about the Valley of Hinnom. There's going to be so many dead bodies out there, you won't even have time to have funerals. There'll be no funeral suppers. There'll be no funerals. You're just going to be throwing bodies out here. And that's what's happening here. They will not weep for him. They will not mourn him. How come? Things are too bad. It's a terrible situation. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my master. Alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles 36 in just a moment. Verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out. Let your voice be heard in Bashan. Cry out from Abram, for all your allies are crushed. In other words, this is Nebuchadnezzar coming in from the north, crying out. Say, your enemies have been defeated. Jehoiakim planned on a rebellion, but all of his partners are going to be crushed. He's alone. Now he's dead, and here comes the invasion. Let's go to verse 24. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. Now notice the switch. Notice how many, this is all about kings. We start with Josiah. We mentioned Jehoahaz. We move to Jehoiakim and chew him out. So you're going to have a burial of a donkey. And now we're talking about Jehoiachin, who's not going to become king until 599. So this is right now, that's what I'm saying. This is kind of, unless this is just a tremendous detailed prophecy, but he says right here, and again, that would put Jehoiachin like a, you know, if he's 19 here, that'd put him down in, you know, he'd be, you know, 12 years old when this was given. Nonetheless, notice what God says. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, and the Lord is alive, so this is for sure, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring. And a signet ring, that is, again, where it has, like we just talked about, the daughter of Zerubbabel's daughter's signet ring. It would have something that they'd press in the wax. It would be their signature. It would represent all their power. It'd be a, you know, for a king, it'd be very decorative. And they'd press it in and make, you know, boule or clay inscriptions. He says, if you were the one that I wore, and you were the one that gave me the authority, he says, even if you were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. If you were the best thing I had, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear. Again, he's a kid, ruling as a kid. To Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you, Jehoiachin, and your mother, and the mother who gave you birth, into another country. And that is exactly what takes place right here. He's taken to Babylon, where neither of you was born. And there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. You'll be there for the rest of your life. Verse 28, is this man Jehoiachin a despised, broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man, Jehoiachin, record this man as if childless, not childless, but as if he's childless. A man who will not prosper in his lifetime. He spent his life in prison, came out as a 50-year-old or something, and lived at the king's table. They just fed him food. A man who will not prosper. It sounds probably good if you got football, I guess, on TV. That's not a bad life. But anyway, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. And that, again, that leads down to, like I said, Zerubbabel and on through. So, that is the end. Now, we got a couple things I want to do. First, let's do the historical part. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. I do want to read through this. That is what's going on. Now, in 2 Chronicles 36, I don't know how well this is going to work in a classroom setting, if this is getting to be too much reading for you. I apologize if it is, but I'm going to press on. I'm now going to begin reading, let's say, in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, because everything I've been talking about, the Bible's recording bits and pieces of it. Some of the information I've been giving you comes from the Chronicles of the Babylonians and the other historians, Josephus or someone. But here's the Chronicles account of it. I'm going to begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25, and this is the death of Josiah. Josiah has died, so we're going back to 609. We're going to move through this again. And I hope this works. To me, this is interesting, and this is going to overlay everything we've been talking about. But now we can read 2 Chronicles maybe for the first time with some understanding of what is being said here, instead of just, well, another king lived and died and he was a bad king. Here's what's going on. Verse 25 of 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Jeremiah composed laments or songs of sorrow for Josiah. And that may have been part of what we just read. And to this day, all the men and women, singers, commemorate Josiah in the laments. So there was something they handed down. It became part of their national heritage, part of their national anthem, things they sang on holidays. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the Laments. Now there is a book we don't have, not the Book of Lamentations, that's another book. But there's a book we may discover at some time. But these songs of Jeremiah that we do not have, we may have a portion of it in chapter 22 that we just read, but they're recorded in the Book of the Laments. Verse 26, the other events of Josiah's reign and his acts of devotion according to what is written in the law of the Lord are all events from the beginning to the end are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now that may be 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Kings may be excerpts taken from there, because there surely is not a day-by-day account in Kings of the events. But a king would have had in his office, in his palace, a continuation, a documentation, a journal of the events going on. So these records may be out somewhere. We may have portions of them in 2 Kings. Chapter 36, verse 1. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in Jerusalem in place of his father. Verse 2. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Why? Why? You know why. The king of Egypt, Necho, dethroned him in Jerusalem as he was coming back from his battle with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a retreat to rebuild. He comes through Jerusalem. Necho comes down from Syria, down through Israel, and imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents, or 3 3/4 ton of silver, and 75 pounds of gold. He's, okay, now I'm in charge. You're going to send your tax money to Egypt. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he says, forget it. You're going to send your tax money to Babylon. So there's this political football going back and forth. And finally, Jehoiakim says, no more. I'm going to keep my money. And it's like, well, and Jeremiah was advising him, no, 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 you don't want to do that. Verse 4. It's interesting, just to throw this out here, Jeremiah was giving the king advice that was not patriotic. Just keep that in mind. You understand what he's saying? He's not saying, go, Judah. Yeah, you keep your money. He's saying, no, Judah, you send your money to Babylon, because God has made Nebuchadnezzar the king. And if you were had somehow morphed Christianity and conservatism into your political party, it's going to be very hard to distinguish that. When Jeremiah comes and says, no, no, we're going to throw this all away, we're going to stick with the Word of God, it's like, no, 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 the Word of God is go America. Now, I'm not saying anything bad against America. My sons are in the military. I'm very proud of America. I'm praying for America. But just understand, America is not Christianity. And sometimes you see political parties, they melt those two together. And it's like, and yeah, well, that's anti-American. Well, yeah, but sometimes, you know, the truth could be anti-American. And Jeremiah, he got criticized. And I'm not trying to set up anything that I'm going to become unpatriotic or anything like that. But Jeremiah, you can see right there, he was very unpatriotic. Jehoiakim, he was the man for the people. He was the conservative man. He was, we're going to build our country. We're going to keep our tax dollars at home. And Jeremiah saying, no, you should send them to Nebuchadnezzar, because if you don't, he's going to come smoke you. It's like, you're a liberal, Jeremiah. We don't agree with you. Now, I'm not supporting liberals. I'm just saying, isn't that interesting to kind of see that? I hope you're, you know, politics is something you should never talk about in church or anything like that. But you can see right here how it's kind of, there's some tension right here. Nonetheless, verse 3, the king of Egypt dethroned Jehoahaz in Jerusalem and imposed on Judah the heavy taxation. Verse 4, the king of Egypt made Eliakim, that would be Jehoiakim, a brother of Jehoahaz, king of Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. So he's just throwing his authority. That's your Hebrew name. I'm giving you my own name because I am in charge. Give me your money and I'll give you a name. But Necho took Eliakim's brother Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt. That's the last we hear of him. Now we talk about Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. And we've been reading about them. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Now we haven't heard that before. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them in his temple there. Now, when did Nebuchadnezzar take Jehoiakim to Babylon? Probably in 605. Right in here, we go back up here in 605. I'll just write it down here. 605, when he came in and he recovered and came back and drove Necho out, and Jehoiakim was sending his tax money to Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar takes the royal sons of Judah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, and he keeps them, but just to showboat, and this is probably the key reason, just to show you, Jehoiakim, who you're messing with. I look like some frazzled old man out here chasing people out with my army in a different country. I'm going to take you back to my home. I'm going to show you my office. And he brings him in there, sits up on his royal throne, and says, okay, now let Jehoiakim come see the king of Babylon. And when Jehoiakim came in, it's like, oh, I didn't know it was you. And it would have been all the glory and grandeur. And that's what kings did. They would build themselves exotic palaces. So when their enemies or the people that are paying them tribute came in, they were like, you know, well, at least I know where my money's going to. Well, anyway, apparently Jehoiakim was taken to Babylon and shown these things when the articles of the temple were taken. And that would have been 605. The other events in Jehoiakim's reign. Now listen. It could have been 605, 597, or 586, or it could have been any time in there. 586 was when the Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when Zedekiah's king gets his eyes gouged out, and he's taken to Babylon. And Jeremiah says, you'll go to Babylon, but you won't see Babylon, because his eyes got gouged out. 597, who goes to Babylon? That's when Jehoiachin is taken as captive, and Zedekiah or Jehoiakim's already dead. So 605 would have been the most likely time that he would have been taken. It just mentions it. Of course, we want more details. I want more details. Verse 8. They are more details, but here they are. Verse 8. The other events of Jehoiakim's reign and detestable things he did and all that was found against him are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as his king. And that's what we know scripturally about Jehoiakim. It's like, where's the rest of it? Well, it's in these, you know, you can go to the library and check these books out. Yes, but the Babylonians burned that library, so we lost those books. Verse 9, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. So now we're really getting, some kings reign for 40 years or 30 years, 20 years. They're counting the days how long he reigned. He reigned so short of time. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with the articles of value from the temple of the Lord. And he made Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, king of Judah. So he's reigning. Jehoiakim gets brought over to Babylon and put in prison. And that is when Zedekiah, we haven't got there yet, Zedekiah becomes king. And then we got some stories about Zedekiah. Zedekiah is going to take up a lot of time with Jeremiah, the rest of his book. And there's going to be times where Zedekiah is going to oppress Jeremiah, going to put him in prison. They're going to put him in a pit. They're going to put him in a a dungeon. They're going to do all kinds of things with Jeremiah. And I'm going to need to quit, I think, because it is 7:56. It's time to quit. I did want to read something out of 2 Kings. I'll throw you the scripture. 2 Kings 23. I'm sure you can find it yourself. 2 Kings 23, verse 31, up to the beginning of chapter 25, covers the same thing and gives us more information about that. We'll pick this up next week, probably picking up the historical account, if I remember. And then I want to go over and look at Luke and Matthew. I know you've seen those genealogies, but I want to at least look at them now. We've talked about Jehoiachin and all these people. See how they break down, because there comes that division, and you know this, right? That Mary's line goes right through Solomon. No, it doesn't go through Solomon. It stops at Solomon and branches off and goes to Nathan, one of David's sons, and comes in another way. It picks up God, some of the kings. It picks up Zerubbabel. They cross the lineage there, but it marches right down to Mary. So Jesus is a descendant of David, but bypasses Solomon. Joseph's line, which would include his two sons, James and Jude, marches right through Solomon, right down through the kings, right through Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, into captivity, into Zerubbabel, and right on down to Joseph, on to James and Jude. So they're a direct connection to the lineage there. So we'll take a look at that just so we can see it. Again, it's amazing how much detail is in here. People who don't know the Bible say, well, there's a lot of discrepancies. It's not very accurate. It's like, if you read it, I mean, we've got the genealogies, potentially, depending on how you look at it. We looked at genealogies last night in Framework. But from Adam all the way up to Jesus, you've got and there are gaps in those. There are gaps. We can see in the book of Matthew, there are gaps, because is it Matthew or one of them? I can't remember which one it is. I think it's, I don't even want to say Matthew or Luke. They say Jehoiachin was the son of Josiah. It's in the genealogy. And that was a typical thing they would do. They would skip, because he is the son. It'd be like, you know, it's like claiming your grandson, and you just, otherwise you may have just a genealogy that's miles long, and you may be skipping certain people to make a connection. So again, the genealogies, and that's, I got to quit. Even looking last night, the seventh from Adam, Enoch, the tenth from Adam was Noah. Is that a legitimate 10 generations? I like to think so, since they call Enoch the seventh from Adam. But as you look at some of the other genealogies that are recorded in Scripture, they may skip a generation or two generations and just skip some names just to keep it going. And the word means that when it says was the son of, or he was the father of, it's the same word. Like I'm the father of my six sons, but in Hebrew the same, I'm still the father of Tyler, my grandson. It's the same word. It's not a mistake. It's not a deception. It's just the way they would do it. So that's something to keep in mind as you look at genealogies. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then I'm done. And I hope I remember where I'm at next week. If not, I'll watch the video. Father, we thank you so much for the good things you've shown us in Scripture. We ask that we may have a heart that's inclined towards you, that when we hear your word, that we would make corrections, that we would not be arrogant. And Father, we ask that we would put our hope in your word and in your truth that you've presented to us, and not in politics or schemes of man, that we'd be able to make the distinction between your truth and your direction and what you want us to do and how it's being executed here in the earth. We ask that we would execute your word the way it's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, we ask for guidance and strength through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for taking time to be here.